All right, picking up where we left off with theology proper. Remember, we're discussing attributes of God that talk about these are the things that God is, that the moral communicable attributes or the descriptions of God, these are the ones that can pass on to us. They're the ones that we can emulate or we can act out. So last week we looked at God being gracious. Now we're talking about God being patient or long-suffering. Do any of you know what the word long-suffer means? What does it mean to be long-suffering? Yeah, good. I'm glad you understand it means you have a lot of patience because it's right there next to the word patient. But if you just heard the word long-suffering and I didn't have the word patience next to it, you don't typically think like patience, do you? Like if I said you need to be long-suffering, what would your initial thought be that word means? Yeah, you have to suffer long. Okay, but what is your understanding of the word suffer mean? Yeah, pain, you have to, like, it's miserable. All right, the word suffer, actually, and this is where it comes from, the word suffer actually means to allow. So, knowing that the word suffer actually means to allow, now if we swap out suffering with long allowing or long allowance, it makes a little more sense as to why it's a synonym is patience. That makes sense? I want y'all to be able to walk out of here today knowing a new word, even though it's an old word. So, that's where we are in life, is that the old things are new again. So, all right, so talking about God's goodness is that was withholding punishment for a period of time. That's what patience or long-suffering is. So when we say God is patient, what God is long-suffering, that's what the King James translates it as. We mean a couple different things that when we look at this. So let's look at Exodus 34:6. So let's go there. We're going to look at how the fact that God is slow to anger. All right. What do you think slow to anger means? All right. We're turning there. We're going to Exodus 34:6. When we say God is slow to anger, what do you think of? What can you understand out of the phrase slow to anger? That he's patient. Okay, but what does it mean? Explain the concept to me. Okay, he doesn't get mad at everything. That's a perspective on it. What do you think slow to anger means? Okay, he's not quick about getting angry. All right, Exodus 34:6 says this, the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, let's help me out here. We're in Exodus and God passes by before someone. Who's the him? Good, Moses. So God walks before Moses, or passes by before him, and this is what God says. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, and what else is he? He is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. All right, and we'll pause reading there. So God tells us through Moses that he is slow to anger. If we compare that with James chapter 1, verse 6, what do you think we're going to find? James chapter 1, verse 19. What do you think we're going to find? I'm glad you asked. Knowing this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak. Guess what the next three words are? Slow to anger. All right, so remember, we're talking about communicable attributes. So here's what we've got. Moses in Exodus says God is slow to anger. He does not get angry quickly. He is going to be slow and methodical about how he gets upset about things. James tells us, not God, but who is supposed to be slow to getting angry? Believers. All right, so let's be a little introspective. How many of you would classify yourselves as hot-tempered? You know, you're quick to blow that fuse, all right? You are short-fused, if you will, all right? So some of you are honest. How many of you would say you're like the most patient person in the world?
See, the problem is, there's a certain person that has made me realize that I'm not.
Ah, so knowing, so there's one person that makes you short-fused. So there are multiple people that make you short-fused. So then could we classify you as short-fused then?
Yeah.
How many people have to make you short fused before you're just considered short fused? 10. If there are 10 people that annoy you, then you're short fused. No. All right. So, I mean, because that's a realistic question. But at the same time, how many times do you get to be short fused before you just get, you know, that's you? You know, you all are on, you're probably on the receiving end. All right. Any of y'all ever incite parents or guardians to not being slow to anger? Anyone there? All right. Let me clarify. Do any of you ever cause your parents to yell at you over a very short period of time because you make them hot-headed? All right. Thank you for being honest, Noah. Everyone else is just, you know, okay. All right. And then here's what ends up happening. I want you all to think about this. You understand that you've, you know, has anyone else ever had that experience where your parents lost their temper with you? Okay. All right. Now, what culturally, what subconsciously, what happens in that relationship in your development when your parent or guardian loses their temper with you? What is ingrained in your mind? That they yelled at you, they got angry quickly. Therefore, what does that mean for you now? That you can get angry quickly. Because, well, if mom did it, if dad did it, if you're the one, you did that to me, so why can't I do that to my brother? Why can't I do that to my sister? Why can't I, you know, you fill in the blank? Because you become short-fused because you have been shown, it's been demonstrated to you that it's okay to do that. You can be hot-headed, that's fine. Therefore, okay, I can do that. Now, let me ask you this. If instead you have a parent or a guardian that demonstrates extreme patience or the fact that they are long-suffering, what does that end up putting into you then? How many of you would say you typically are a patient person? Like when it comes to dealing with stupidity, you're kind of a patient person. All right? And Jenna, I'll pick on you. That's your dad. Yep. Because you've had that example of dad who is, I mean, I can think of like one time your dad, you know, has ever lost his temper with. It was actually one time at me because we were pressing a team that we were up by 20 points. And it's like, it was a long time ago. Yeah. Oh, it was Liberty. That's why. But, you know, like, you know those people. Okay, and then they demonstrate long-suffering and patience, and then some of you have kind of picked up on, no, this is who I am. Now, I understand, okay, and I'm not excusing or putting away the fact that some of it's just personality. Some of you are more laid-back people. Some of you are more, like, in-your-face, got-to-go, like, all-the-time people. Okay, I'm setting that aside for just a moment. I'm talking about learned behavior. The premise is, if you are learning who God is the way you should be learning who God is, you're learning that God is a God who is slow to getting angry with you about your stupidity and your sin. Therefore, I should be growing to be like him in that, like James says, I'm supposed to be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. That I'm not the hot-headed one. Why? Because the God who redeemed me, the God who saved me, is demonstrating to me over and over again that I'm actually, while I am stupid and I make mistakes, he is long-suffering or he's patient with me. So let's check out two other passages to kind of reinforce this idea. One is Galatians chapter 5, 22. All right, anyone know right off the top of your head what that is going to discuss? What's Galatians 5, 22 and 23? Good, it's the fruit of the Spirit. Romans 15, though, not necessarily as well known. Verse 5 says this: May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus. There Paul uses the word, or we see the word translated as endurance, is more the concept. God doesn't need endurance as in, like, you know, he's got a long day to work and he's got to work himself up. He needs the stamina. That's not at all what we're talking about when we say God is a God of endurance. What we are talking about is God's a God who is patient. Galatians 5:22. Anyone know it? Want to quote it? You knew it was the fruit of the Spirit. Good. All right. And in case you didn't hear him, he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. Continues on to 23, goodness, self-control, and against such things there is no law. So here we have another one that you have. Romans 15 says God is a God of endurance or patience or long-suffering. And Galatians, written by the same human author, says you, if you are a believer, are supposed to be having this in your life. You're supposed to be growing in your patience and how long-suffering you are. So let's wrap up God's patience and press on to the next one. The more you know God, the more you receive from God his long-suffering and patience towards your sin, the more you are supposed to be growing in your patience and your endurance and your long-suffering nature with other humans. Which means we need to ask this question. If that's the case, and I think we kind of made a decent argument for it, looking at how we have several passages that say this is what God's like, and several passages that say this is what you should be like. Where does the person get placed on the line if they say they're a believer, but they're constantly hot-headed? What do we do with a person who says, yes, I'm a Christian, but their fuse is as short as can be? What do we do with them? Are they lying? Can you be a believer and have a very short temper? What do you do with it? I think it's a fair question to ask, isn't it? Any of y'all ever interact with someone who professed to be a Christian, but they are also hot-headed? So what are we supposed to do with them? Not literally do with them, but like, how do you evaluate that? Are they lying about their Christianity? So you, DJ, are saying that you would question, because you used the word fruit, you would question whether or not someone is a believer based upon how long they say they've been a believer and the lack of patience and long-suffering that they have. Is that a fair assessment of what you said?
Very much, yeah.
Okay. Tyler, what are you thinking? Okay. So maybe there's a health issue. That's fair. Not everyone that has, in this circumstance, could be having the exact same health issue, but that's a fair assessment. All right. But here's what I want you guys to grab hold of. If you're going to profess to be a believer, there is a level at which there is an expectation that you are growing, that you are developing characteristics that reflect you are like the God you claim to serve. You know, DJ, you mentioned it. You said it in passing, but you said they're not working on it. See, the working on it is the clue. That's the key to the entire concept. It's not that you can never be hot-headed. It's not that you can never lose your patience or lose your temper. As long as you are a sinful human being, you will be predisposed to doing so. And until you are in a glorified body where there is no presence of sin, you will be at least tempted at some point to lose your temper. The difference is, how do I respond when I do? Am I aware that this was a flaw? Am I aware that it was sin? Am I tracking that, you know what, this was a flare-up of a medical condition, or was this sin? Or, and we have to be careful about this, Tyler, because I know people like this, that we use medical conditions to excuse away sin. Because, well, is it one or is it the other? Well, there's a conversation to be had there about whether or not an individual is using their medical condition or their predisposed life, the things that they've been given, their circumstances, to excuse away what it is that they do. Because there's no shortage of people like that. It's not my fault. I was given up for adoption when I was, you know, an infant. It's not my fault if you knew what my home was like. It's not my fault. If we're willing to constantly excuse ourselves and never take responsibility and try, as DJ said, to be working on it, then we're not recognizing that there is a God who is patient and long-suffering that we're supposed to be acting like. So we have to be recognizing it. So patience being the virtue is the virtue from God that we have to continually work on. All right, now let's talk about God's holiness. Many people consider this to be the most important in the list, or they list it first in the attributes of God. And I mentioned this to you guys several times, and I'll remind you once again that all of God's attributes are not individual descriptions that he is a compilation of. He is not the sum of the parts. God is equally and totally all of these attributes. He's not only holy, he's not only just, he's not only long-suffering, he is all of them completely. Now, which attribute you see at a particular time is based upon how he reveals himself to you in a given moment. But there's a reason why many people choose, in their perspective, to list God's holiness as first. And it makes complete sense. And it is the idea that because God is holy, meaning that he is completely separate from sin, there is nothing inappropriate, nothing wrong, there is no sin prevalent or available to him whatsoever, because he is without sin. To be without sin completely means you have access to all these other things, is kind of the idea. So when we talk about God's holiness, it shows up in Leviticus chapter 11, and it shows up in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. Leviticus chapter 11, I won't even turn there. I'll turn to the 1 Peter 1. All right, I'll give you a hint. We'll read the 1 Peter 1 and see if you can figure out what that Leviticus reference is going to say. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. But as he who has called you is holy, that being God, the God who called you, redeemed you, is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct or your way of life, all the things you do. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. What do you think Leviticus 11:44 says? You're supposed to be holy because I'm holy. All of these moral or communicable attributes of God are, because God is this, we're supposed to be acting like that. We're supposed to be striving to be separate from sin. Now, the holiness of God is not something that you and I have free access to without God. It is absolutely possible, when talking about patience, that you cannot know God, that you can be on your way to hell and developing in patience. You tracking that? You can become a more patient person and care less that there is a God, because it's behavior modification. What you cannot do is become more holy without God, because this is an attribute that exclusively exists within the nature of God. So let's look at some of these references so we can kind of get an idea on this. Let's go to Exodus chapter 15. In Exodus chapter 15, verse 11, This is the song of Moses as they cross the Red Sea, and then he sings to God. And he says, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" So Moses wants to know, when he, right, context, if you don't understand the context, Moses and the Israelites just crossed the Red Sea. When they crossed the Red Sea, the Egyptians followed them in, or the Egyptian soldiers, followed them in, and they are all drowned in the sea. Shortly after losing all the firstborn in Egypt, as well as the other 9 plagues that had preceded that. So God, in the Exodus, when he brings the people out, demonstrates that none of the Egyptian gods, which is why those plagues are what they are, is because he's exclusively attacking the gods of Egypt. So since those gods can't protect you, and since your soldiers can't protect you, and Egypt has been defeated, Moses, once he's delivered with the people, comes out the other side saying, "Who is like Yahweh among the Elohim? Who is like Jehovah? Who is like the Lord among the little G-O-D-S? Who's like them? Because this God is majestic in holiness." David tells us in Psalm 71, verse 22, he says, "I will praise you with the harp. I will for your faithfulness, O my God. I will sing praises to you with the lyre," which is another stringed instrument, "O Holy One of Israel." And then we get to Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, which says that in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah the prophet sees the Lord high and lifted up, and his train or his glory fills the temple. And these angels are running around singing or saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Now, we don't necessarily think anything about the word holy being repeated. Sometimes people like to say that, "Oh, well, they say holy 3 times because of the Trinity." That's not necessarily the case. You and I, in English, we have what's called superlatives. Y'all know what a superlative is? Any grammar nerds? Great, I'm going to. All right, so we have in English, good, better, best. All right, there is good, and then there's what is better, and then there is best. We also have some endings where we can put on the words. So you have fast. Had to think of an example to use. So there is a person who is fast. Then there is a person who is faster. And then there is a person who is fastest, which is the superlative. Comparative is this versus that, this one's better. Superlative is, of all of them, this is the best. So that's kind of the idea of it. Hebrew doesn't have the comparative and the superlative like you and I, like we do in English. Instead, what it has is, you want to emphasize it, you repeat it. Say it again, all right? So when these angels in Isaiah chapter 6 are saying, "Holy," say it again, because he's more holy than that. Holy. Say it again. He's more holy than that. Holy is the Lord God Almighty. They can't say, I mean, theoretically, okay, they could say it a fourth time. But in that language, it doesn't get better than the 3 times holy God. You said holy 3 times. That is, of all the holiness that there is, he is the holiest. That's why you see things like David saying in verse 22, he says, "O Holy One." Well, how do you get to be the Holy One? Because not only is he holy, but of all things that are holy, he is the holiest. Which makes a lot of sense when we go back and remind ourselves of what 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16 says, where if we are in Christ, if we are a new creature, if we are redeemed, if we are a Christian, we are supposed to be working on our holiness, because the one who called us, the one who redeemed us, is holy. Not only is he holy, but Isaiah tells us, of all the things that are holy, he is the holiest. and we're supposed to be acting like him. So how do we do that? Holiness is the concept of you're removing sin from your life. If holiness is he is completely separate from all things that are sinful and all sin, then we need to be identifying sin and putting it out of our lives. So we need to ask ourselves some questions to kind of help that. Is, well, what in my life is it that makes me unholy? The natural man, the way you are born into the world, is unholy. And so we need to identify what in our lives makes us unholy. What is sinful in our lives that we need to get rid of? And then we ask ourselves, do you need to put up a veil to keep unholy things away from you? Why do I use the word veil? In the Old Testament, specifically after the Exodus, they built a tent, later to be turned into a brick structure. First the tabernacle, then the temple. God's holiness is represented by the Ark of the Covenant in a room called the holiest of all holy places. It's the Holy of Holies. And where God's holiness is, you can't go to it. It has to be protected because he is separate from sin. So he put a curtain to separate himself from sinful things. And the only way you could go in to God's holiness was if there was a sacrifice for your sin. That had to be done first. And so that's a principle. Now, we understand it in a salvation sense, and we know Christ was the curtain, and we can go into the New Testament and talk about how when Christ dies, that the veil in the temple is torn from top to bottom, that there is now a way for you to go into and access God's holiness. But for some reason, Leviticus, Moses records it in Leviticus that before the veil is torn, before the veil is even made, because Leviticus includes the instructions for how to make the veil and the tabernacle. Before then, God says, you need to be being holy like I'm holy. Be working on this. And so if the God of the universe who reveals himself to us says, in the Old Testament, because of my holiness, I have to put a curtain up that says, you have unholy things, stay away from me. You don't come in here unless you've been made holy. Then a practical application for you and I is there are things in your life and there are things in my life that I have to put a curtain between me and them if I'm to be holy. If I'm to reflect the God I love, the God I serve, the God who saved me, then I have to put a curtain or a veil up to keep it away from me. That's a process of making yourself more holy, is you identify what makes you unholy, and then you put a veil up. And you keep working on that until you're made completely perfect or holy when you meet God. Because nothing in this life will ever achieve complete holiness like what has been promised for those who will eternally dwell with God. And we'll pause there for today. All right, thanks for being here, guys. Y'all are dismissed.